This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in amma ba'du, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How is everyone? Is this thing close enough you can hear me? Yeah, might just stretch it just a little bit. There we go. Don't want to get in the way of the mic. Alhamdulillah. ثم الحمد لله الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على دين كل وكفى بالله شهيد. We praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost above all other things. It is He alone whom we worship and He alone who we seek assistance and help from. And we bear witness that there is no deity worthy of worship except but Him. And that Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His last and final messenger. The Muslim identity, you know, that's a huge topic. That could be like a full collegiate course, right? Like full university course. So I tried to think of the best way to break that down into 45 minutes, which is not doing it a lot of justice. So what I'm going to do, inshallah ta'ala, is start off very elementary, which you're going to realize, hopefully, inshallah, that even the elementary concepts of Islam are actually very deep. That's the thing I love about the religion of Islam, is that even the most basic things that you think are like just super simple, if you actually start looking into the expanse of them, they are so deep. This is why the more you learn about Islam, this is what I've learned over the years, and I give advice to young students of Islam. Don't start talking about Islam until you realize how ignorant you are. That's it. You know, because you have a lot of young students who start learning about Islam, and then they automatically, they think they know things, and they want to go to... That is, I tell them, you have not even like scratched the surface yet. When you know you're ready to start telling other people about Islam is when you really realize how ignorant you are. The more you learn, the more you realize you have no clue. You don't know. You know, I'm currently, alhamdulillah, through the facility of Allah, working on my doctorate in Islam with Sheikh Waleed al-Manisi. But it's like the more I study and the more I'm working to my thesis, because my thesis is, my dissertation is basically how do we take the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how do we actualize that in the modern age in a holistic way. And I've been working on that doctorate for 4 years. And the more I write, the more I realize I don't know anything. You know what I mean? I have to go back now. Okay, there's another principle I've learned. Revision, rewrite. So if I don't finish it, alhamdulillah, I'm not really in a rush, and I'm never going to let anybody call me doctor anyway. So, nevertheless. The Muslim identity, let's break it down. First, I'm going to ask you a question. And I don't ask questions rhetorically, nor do I ask questions to make people feel ignorant. You know, I'm not trying to ask you a question so you'd be like, oh, look, you don't know and I know. I'm asking you a question because this is one of the principles that I'm putting in my dissertation. It was from the Sunnah of the Prophet in his teaching methodology. One of his most prominent teaching methodologies to his companions was to ask questions. To ask questions. Because we've learned psychologically, this is my secular studies, is psychology, understanding how the behavior of organisms, that's what psychology boils down to, how human beings think and behave. When you ask someone a question, it opens up a gateway in the mind. Like it automatically opens a door. You can tell someone something and it literally go in one ear out the other. You know, you can actually passively be listening. How many of you are students at OU? Go Sooners, right? You guys are killing Tulsa today. It's like the game wasn't even, it's not even a game. I'm a Clemson fan, by the way, just to let you know. I was born and raised a Clemson fan. I grew up going to all the games. I am a Tiger through and through to the day I die. We were good for a while. I think Dabo's lost his touch now this year. But anyway, you know, you can passively listen in class, right? How many classes have you been to where you leave the class and like, what happened? But when you're asked a question, it causes the brain's neurons to start firing to listen more attentively. So the Prophet ﷺ would use this in his discourse. So I'm going to ask you a couple of very elementary questions, but I want to show you how deep these can go to the core of the Muslim identity. What does the word Muslim mean? Don't all raise your hand at once. What does the word Muslim mean? Yes. One who is submission of peace in Islam. We're getting there. Submit to the will of God. You're also right. Yes. Saying the Shahada, you're also right. What does it mean? What else does it mean? All right. Linguistically. Yeah, let's break it down. Let's get into the morphology of the word. Because Allah has called us Muslim in the Quran, right? The morphology of the word Muslim. What does it mean? If we were to take away your understood meaning, and let's say grammatically, what does the word Muslim mean? Someone who submits? All right. We're getting there. You're all right, by the way. But let's break it down. Now, what I'm trying to explain to you is, you see how simple these concepts can be, but yet how deep they can be? Let's break it down, inshallah. The religion that we follow is called Islam, right? Islam. Islam, and I'm not going to go through what does Islam mean, because it's you're going to come up with a lot of answers and you're all going to be right. Islam has been quoted to mean what? Peace, submission, sincerity. There's a number of words that come from that root word salama, right? The word Islam, the way it is constructed and the way we look at it through the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And this was broken down to me. I went through this with Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti, hafidhullah ta'ala. Some of the private sessions I had with him, I had like certain questions I wanted to be answered because I knew that these would be foundational questions that would go to help me in not only my personal life, but in my da'wah. He said, Islam is a process, right? Peace is a correct, but also not the best way to describe Islam all the time. Why? Because peace is an end result of something, right? He said, peace doesn't just happen. He said, so if you say Islam means peace, why are Muslims not peaceful? You know what I mean? Why are we? Why are our countries not peaceful? Why are our lands not peaceful? Why are we not peaceful people? Why do we go through many of the things that everyone else is going through? So you will find yourself, you know, kind of contradicting yourself. He said, so Islam, the beginning means submission. The beginning, the core, when you look in the Quran, it means submission. To what? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Submission to the will of Allah. And then sincerely, that submission has to come with ikhlas, because this is the principle upon which all acts are accepted. So he said, submitting to Allah sincerely in order to have peace. In order to have peace in this life and in the next. He said, this is Islam. Islam is submitting to the will of Allah sincerely in order to obtain peace. By sincere submission to the Creator, this is how one finds peace. This is how one finds peace. As Allah says in the Quran, in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find rest. He said, it's so through this submission to Allah with sincerity, that we will find peace in our hearts. And then, inshallah, we find peace in the next life. He said, this is Islam. So explain this to people, that Islam is submitting to Allah sincerely in order to find peace in this life and in the next. He said, so through the submission, sincerely, you will find the peace. And you'll find that peace regardless of the circumstances that are around you. Regardless of the circumstances that are around you. He said, look at the lives of like Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah ta'ala, the peace that he had. He said, look at Abu Bakr in the cave. We were talking last night. He said, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what do you think will happen to two people whom the third is Allah? He said, a tranquility, a sakina descended upon me like I had never had before. The night the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made his escape from his home, who did he leave in his bed? Ali ibn Abi Talib laid in his bed. What did Ali say about that night? Anybody know? He said, that was the most peaceful night of his life. He has never had such peaceful rest than he had that night. When he knew he was surrounded with people that would just come in and maybe kill him. But because of his sincere submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah gave him peace. Abu Bakr's submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making hijrah. And Abu Bakr could have left a long time ago. You do know that. Abu Bakr had so many chances to leave and make hijrah. He said, no. He waited for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we see that that's what happens when you merely submit to Allah. Look at the life of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala. How many times did they imprison him for standing up for the truth? And what did he say? He said, if you imprison me, it's itikaf. It's itikaf for me. This is itikaf. If you exile me, it's hijrah. And if you kill me, then you only hasten for me to meet the one whom I love. You only hasten my journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the tranquility and sakina that comes to the one who does this, right? So now, we break down the word Muslim grammatically in the Arabic language. Well, first, let me go to the English language. And I don't pretend to be someone who understands the English language, right? I was born and raised in South Carolina. A Southern folk, we don't have grammar, right? We just don't. We have some of the worst. I say that Southern people have some of the best culture in the United States, but the worst grammar. That's it. It's a trade-off. My father, and I left my Southern drawl long time ago, because when you leave the South, I moved out of the South. When you leave the South, the Southern drawl automatically deducts IQ points. When you pass the Mason-Dixon, they start deducting IQ points because of your Southern drawl. Do I have it? Can I do it? Yes. When I go back home, I do, because my father tells me, don't embarrass me when we go out and you sound like a city boy. But when my father talks to my wife, I have to interpret. You know what I mean? She has to be on speakerphone and I have to kind of give her subtitles. You know, we take a whole sentence and we try to make it into one word if possible. Friend, correct? Like, for instance, do you want to? How do we say that in the South? Y'all want to? It's one word. Super easy. Y'all want to? I understand what that means. My wife is like, what? Because my dad's like, y'all want to? Like, yeah, I understand. We just put it all, if we can fit it in one word, we'll fit it in one word. And also, English is the most grammatically horrible language on the planet Earth, to be honest with you. The Anglo-Saxons, like, they literally did a butcher job with the English language. But in English, if you want to denote a doer of an action, right? There are some rules that make sense. If you want to denote a doer of an action, how do you do that? It's an ER at the end of the word, right? If I'm talking, I become the talker. If I'm walking, I become the walker, right? If I'm speaking, I'm the speaker. In Arabic, there is a similar rule, right? A very similar rule. 99% of the time, if you want to connote a doer of an action, there's one letter that does it. One letter that does it. What letter is that? Meme. The letter meme. For instance, the adhan. The person who calls the adhan is the muadhin. Traveling, safar. The person who is doing the traveling becomes the musafir. Correct? So you add meme at the beginning of the word. So now we understand that Islam is sincerely submitting to Allah in order to have peace. If I want to describe myself as someone who is doing this, I want to describe myself as someone who is committing this act. What do? I take a meme at the beginning of Islam. You smash them together. What do you get? Muslim. So grammatically, what does Muslim mean? One who does Islam. That is what the word Muslim means. That's what the word Muslim means. It actually is a definition in and of itself. It's an identity. It means one who does Islam. So it's not just like a name badge. It's not just like, you know, defining yourself as what, I don't know how many different identities we have in the world today, but it means that you are claiming that you are someone who practices Islam. You practice sincere submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So remember that. When you say, I am a Muslim, the identity you are claiming is someone who sincerely submits to the will of Allah, and your goal in life is to have peace through that submission in this life and in the next. This is how I told you, very simple, two words, Islam and Muslim. But if you learn how to explain these properly, that's a complete da'wah in and of itself. It's a complete da'wah in and of itself. So when someone says they're a Muslim, then you should never have to worry about anything from them, right? This is what we explain to the non-Muslim neighbors and friends. Like, if someone claims to be a Muslim, you should see out of them certain characteristics. The number one thing is that you should never have to worry about them. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that one of the definitions of a Muslim is someone whom other people are safe from harm with their tongue or their hands. Right? Correct? Am I incorrect here? He said a Muslim is someone whom other people are safe from harm from their tongue or from their hands. So I said, if you have a Muslim neighbor, you should be grateful. You should be happy. Because part of his identity or her identity is that you'll be safe from them. You'll be safe from them. And if you see people who are opposite than this, right? Mischief makers, troublemakers, thieves, killers, you know, all of these things they try to describe us as. I said, this is the antithesis of Muslim. It's the antithesis of Muslim. Could they be from Muslim countries? Yes. Could they be born and raised Muslims? Yes. Are these behavior Muslim behaviors? No. They're not. These are completely. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam separated them. He said, a Muslim is not a Muslim while he is committing the act of killing. A Muslim is not a Muslim while committing these certain acts, these large major sins, because you separate yourself from the very definition which you claim. You separate yourself. It's like if I want to call myself a duck, I can call myself a duck. I can believe I'm a duck. Am I ever going to be a duck? No, I'm not going to be a duck. I can't be one. But Muslim is an identity and it is a badge of honor which we live by. We live by. The core of that identity, because we just said it's about Islam, right? It's doing Islam. The core of that identity, the core, and this has to be rooted so firmly in you that there is no inkling of doubt about it. Anybody know what the core of Islam is? The core. Its foundational pillar. Tawheed. Tawheed. Tawheed has to be the foundational pillar of the core of a Muslim. This is the make or break. This is the make or break. There are so many other things after that which you can get away with, right? Allah can forgive you for. Allah can help you with, or you can make up for. The one that is the make or break, which there is no budging room in, is Tawheed. Is Tawheed. To understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. One meaning one, and that is it. That is all. If that is securely, firmly rooted in a person's heart, then that person is a person of paradise. That person is a person of paradise. Beyond anything else, that person becomes a person of Jannah. As we talked about last night, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, anyone who has the weight of even a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, smallest of all seeds. Has anyone physically seen a mustard seed, by the way? They're absolutely tiny. They're so small. He said, if someone has even that much faith of La ilaha illallah in their heart, they will be a person of paradise. So Tawheed has to be at the center of the core of the identity as a Muslim. When people come to Islam, you know, I have a lot of people who ask me, what should we learn as a new Muslim? You know, new Muslims coming to me. Or I've gone to masajids or dawah organizations or what, and I look at the core of their new Muslim classes. And if I see that Tawheed is not the first principle they're teaching, I try to correct that. I try to fix that. I said, that comes even before Salah. Even before Salah. And I've had some jibber jabber back and forth with some people who have been like, no, Salah has... The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen. I say, you might be able to argue with me. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen. He said, you are going to a land of the people of the book, right? What does that mean if they're people of the book? Who were they? Christians and Jews. So if they're Christians and Jews, what is one thing that we know about them? They believe in prophets, but they also already believe in Allah. They already believe in Allah. But still, he said, let the first thing you call them to be what? Tawheed. He said, still, let the first thing you call them to be Tawheed. Then he said, and if you look at the way he structured, he said, once they get that, once they understand that, if they have accepted that, and they grasp it, and they comprehend it, then tell them about Salah. He said, don't even mention Salah yet. Don't even mention it. Once they get Tawheed, then tell them about Salah. And once they get Salah, then tell them about Zakah. You see the importance here? For 13 years in Mecca, no ahkam were revealed. No legislation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were sent down. Allah only talked about Tawheed. Jannah, Jahannam, the creation, the stories of creation. It was all in an attempt to attach the people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Attach them. And this was narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. She said the first things that Allah revealed were the verses of Jannah and Jahannam. Hell and heaven, and to attach the heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, when the hearts became attached to Allah, He revealed the ahkam. And they were already so attached that when the ahkam were revealed, they accepted it without question. This is why Allah said about them, سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. They listened and they obeyed. Because they had already had a firm attachment and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tawheed was firmly rooted in their hearts. Tawheed awwalan. It has to be first. It has to be first. And what do we mean by tawheed? Tawheed in concepting, what does it mean by Allah being one? Because we can just say Allah is one, right? That's the basic. That's a misnomer. But I want you to understand tawheed so sincerely that when the angels come and question you in your grave, because we will all be interrogated. That is a guaranteed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That every soul goes into the ground, as soon as the people who come to your janazah leave, the interrogators come and they sit you up. And they're not nice. They're not easy with you. The first thing they want to know, man rabbuk, who was your Lord? And do not think that just because you said la ilaha illallah in this world, it's going to be very easy for you on that day. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the ulama have told us that the only people who will firmly be able to say Rabbi Allah are the people whom Allah has given something known as istiqamatul janan. Their heart does not shake. Their heart does not move upon this principle of tawheed. They know Rabbi Allah because they understood it and they lived by it. For instance, tawheed al-uluhiyya. What does this mean? What is this concept? When you say Allah is one in terms of His uluhiyya, it means that you say that Allah is the only ilah. It is the first part of the shahada. La ilaha. Because when you concept these things, they come so deep to you. That's why I said I wanted to make big, small principles very big to you today so you can understand. For instance, what does the word ilah mean? There's a reason why we say tawheed has to be firm in uluhiyya. What does the word ilah mean in Arabic? God. What else? Meaning anything that's worshipped. Anything that's worshipped is an ilah. Right? I could literally take this cup of water and make it an ilah. Yes or no? If I took this home and put it on a pedestal and gave it worship and thought that it could bring me benefit or harm or change the outcome or course of my life, it is an ilah. It is what is referred to as an ilah. Even if I only said this is an intercessor between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this was the argument that the Meccans made to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he told him to get rid of the idols, he said, we don't worship the idols. What did they say? They are only a means by with which we speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is shirk. But this can be an ilah. This can be an ilah. Guess what else most of us make as an ilah? An ilah. This. Us. We make our own selves our ilah. We become the most important thing in our universe. We make our own nafs our God. You can have as many gods as you want, but they can never be Allah. Allah means al-ilah. Definite, clearly, the ilah, the only ilah. And when we say la ilaha, we're saying negation. There is no ilah. No other ilah exists. No other ilah is real. Illallah, except Allah. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ was trying to get to the Meccans. This was all his da'wah was. His da'wah was very simple to them. قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ تُفْلِحُونَ. All you have to do is affirm that there is no other ilah except Allah and you'll be successful. You'll be successful. So when we say that Allah is the only ilah, that means that everything that is deserving of an ilah, worship, any form of ibadah, any type of ibadah whatsoever, anything that you do that you consider to be an ibadah has to be given to Allah alone. Has to be given to Allah alone. And giving that to anything else, giving that to anyone else, giving that to anything else is where you enter shirk. You negate the very principle of tawheed. This is why it has to be understood. This is where it comes to the point, and I say this with the utmost sincerity and love. I say this with the utmost in intensity. When we even speak to our Christian counterparts, our Christian neighbors, our Christian friends, do not say we worship the same God. Don't do it. Don't do it. That is a problem. Because if we worship the same God, why should they be a Muslim? We don't. Trinitarian Christians, there's only a small portion that are not, but they still worship Jesus as the begotten. It's a whole long story. They worship Jesus, correct? Even as a mediary, even those like Seventh-day Adventists and others who don't see Jesus, they don't promote him to the level of deification. They still worship him as a begotten intercessor between themselves and God. So we don't, they worship another God than us. We do not worship that which you worship. We don't worship the same thing. We worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This is the point where we have to draw the line that yes, Christianity and Islam, we have many similarities. Many. Actually, there are way more similarities between Christianity and Islam than differences. But the differences are like chasms. They're huge. They're massive. And the goal is to be able to bridge that gap. The biggest chasm is Tawheed. That's it. That's the biggest chasm. If we can get them over that bridge, everything else becomes very simple after that. Becomes very simple. So Tawheed in Uluhiyya means that Allah is the only ilah, and anything that we do to worship should be done solely to Him and Him alone. Him and Him alone, to nothing else. And the principle of that, very simply, is if you do something you consider to be worship, I'm going to give you a small fiqh 101, because this is the core of the Muslim identity. These are actually things that if you study Islam systematically, these are things that are known to be durura, necessity. Like you have to know these things. These are things you must understand. But I'll give you an easy fiqh 101. Anything that you do that you consider to be worship, if it's considered to be ibadah, you must have proof for it. You must have proof for it. Proof from where? Anybody know? There's only two places you can get proof for Islam, by the way. Number one, Quran. Number two, the Sunnah. If you do something you consider to be worship, you must find for me either a verse in the Quran that says you can do it or command you to do it, or you must find for me a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he commanded it to be done, said it could be done, or saw someone else do it and did not object to it. If you cannot find that, guess what? You leave it alone. You don't do it. You don't include it in your worship. Because if you do that, you have violated a principle of Tawheed. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one, Allah says, and I quoted that in the khutbah, Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinukum. This day I perfected you for your religion for you. That means if it's been made perfect, you can't improve upon it. You know what I mean? You can't improve upon perfection. Number two, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if there is anything that would bring you closer to Allah, I've already commanded you to do it. And if there is anything that would distance you from Allah, I've already told you to stay away from it. So we can't do any better than that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this religion is clear. It's been made easy. It's been made bayyina. He said its day is like its night, meaning that the distinctions are very clear. Haram has been made clear. Halal has been made clear. The day is like its night. He said if you stay upon it, you'll be fine. But those who fall away from it fall into destruction. So we have to have proof in our worship. You must have proof in your worship. Now on the flip side of that, this is just a small side segment. On the flip side of that, your daily life, right? This is for the armchair fuqaha. So you don't always need to go to a faqih for every single thing in your life. For your daily life, this means what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, the game, you know, the enjoyments you like, the hobbies you like, things, all of these things, right? Everything is considered halal. Allah has made everything on this earth halal, unless you have proof from the Quran or the Sunnah that it is haram. Without proof, it is by default mubah, meaning that it's permissible. There's no ruling on it. It's by default permissible. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade us from making our religion difficult. He forbade us from doing it. Like, you know, you see some brothers, may Allah bless them in their intention. Like I said, rewarded for intent. You know, you go to the grocery store and brothers, you know, it should take you 15, 20 minutes. Brother's there for 3 hours because he's Googling every single ingredient of every single thing he buys, gets off the shelf. He's getting a can of peanuts and he's reading, you know, like, okay, this is maltodextrin. Let me look this. Bro, you're going way too far. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not put this type of burden on you. There's not a burden upon you. If you look on the ingredients list, you don't see anything that you know to be clearly haram, just keep it moving, bro. Bismillah, and going about your business. Because by default, it's permissible, it's mubah, unless you know that it's not. We have evidence from this from the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Also going to halal restaurants, right? This is another big issue, especially within our Indo-Pak community. May Allah bless all of you. I'm married into you, so I'm family. I understand our zabiha, you know, fever. May Allah bless you for it and grant you goodness. But, you know, don't go too far. Don't, you know, I've seen a brother in the back of a restaurant, literally with the owner pressed up against the wall, like interrogating him, like FBI, about where the meat came from. Who, what was his name? What was his father's name? You know, where are they from? They're like, this is too much. It's too much. Relax. Unfortunately, here in America, we don't have halal monitoring committees. You know, in Europe and the UK, they're a lot better at that. They have halal monitoring committees that actually certify halal meats. And there's a few of them, and they have different fiqh rulings. You know, like there's one which is called Halal Monitoring Committee, by the way, it's HMC, which is more stringent when it comes to like stunning and things of that nature, because these things get very deep. But here in America, you don't have that, right? You go to the restaurant and you see the halal sign out front. Guess what that means? It means for you, it's halal. It means it's for you, it's halal. We know this because once some new Muslims brought some meat to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Aisha was sitting there. These are new Muslims. So Aisha radiallahu anha wa radaha asked a logical question. She whispered to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, should we eat this meat? You know what I mean? Because her thought is, they're new Muslims, they probably don't understand the rulings of dhabiha, so can we eat this meat? What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say to her? Say bismillah and eat it. These are Muslims. These are Muslims. If they give it to you, they don't even have to tell you it's halal. If a Muslim offers it to you, you just eat it. If he gave you something impermissible, that's on him. You just ate something that is halal. You ate something that is halal. So in our daily life, like for instance, I've been told basketball is haram. I like to play basketball, right? I'm actually not bad. I like to play basketball. I've also been told baseball is haram. I actually grew up playing baseball. I had a scholarship to Clemson University until my arrest and incident, and they withdrew that. But anyway, I was really good at baseball. I was told that it was haram based on the ruling that it was imitation of the disbelievers, right? Because they invented it. I'm like, well, that would be a lot of things. Cars were invented by them too, but you guys really like those, right? You know, all these things. Airplanes are haram. Like, that list could just get very extensive, bro. Because if you use that mentality, and I tell brothers this, if you use a ruling to make something haram, you're going to have to use that across the board. You have to use it across the board. You can't pick and choose. So you've now cornered yourself into a very weird corner. If there is nothing from the Quran or Sunnah that makes it impermissible, it is halal. Now, is it halal to play basketball while wearing, you know, shorts that are, you know, all my bits are hanging out? No, because now we're doing something else. But by its own, it's halal. If there's nothing in it that's clearly haram according to the Quran or Sunnah, then it is known in Islamic ruling as mubah. So there's nothing upon it. Let's move back. So, where was I? Okay, so this is how we can understand the Muslim identity. The Prophet ﷺ forbade us from making our religion difficult upon us. You know that he even forbade the companions from asking too many questions? Do you know that? The companions used to come and ask him a lot of questions about halal and haram. Is this halal? Is this halal? Is this haram? And he had, if they asked, he was required and mandated to answer. And then he actually told them to stop. He said, stop doing this. You know what I mean? If Allah has not revealed it, stop asking. You know what I mean? Like you're doing like the Jews did. You're going to make your religion so restrictive. Because if you ask me, I have to answer. And once I answer, it's that's it. That's the way it is. But if you don't ask and Allah doesn't reveal, then just let it be. Just let it go, bro. You know what I mean? Just let it go. And this is the way we should be in our religion. The deen of Islam is easy. It's simple. It's been made easy. And Allah says that I do not wish upon you burden. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not wish upon us burden. For instance, one of the sunan mu'akkada. Sunan mu'akkada means that these are things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do all the time. So regularly. But they are right on the border of being mandatory. They're the closest thing you can get to being mandatory without it being mandatory, if that makes sense. For instance, Taraweeh. Sunan mu'akkada. Tarawih is not actually mandatory, by the way. Did you know that? It's sunan mu'akkada. You don't get sin for not praying tarawih. But he used to use siwak before every salah. Every salah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do use siwak, and he encouraged us to do so. But you also know that he said, if I did not think it would be too difficult for you, he said, if I did not think it would be too difficult for you, I would have ordered you to use siwak before every salah. He said, but if I did that, then it would become legislation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah says, atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul. Obey Allah and obey His Messenger. So an order from the Messenger of Allah is exactly like an order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, what was revealed to me was the Qur'an wa mithlihi, and that which is like it, meaning the Sunnah. Both of them are on the exact same level in regards to how you should follow them. If there is something of the Prophet ordered in the Qur'an, you have to do it. There's no way around it. But he said, and he wanted us to understand that concept. He wanted us to understand not only how important it was that he wanted us to use siwak, but also how important in his words were. That if he said for us to do it, then our salah would have been invalid without it. Can you imagine? Brothers running around in the masjid, oh, siwak, siwak, no siwak. And or us trying to, can I borrow your siwak? It would be very difficult. It'd be very difficult and unhygienic in most cases. So we have to understand that the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been made easy. It is us. It is us who make it very difficult. Tawheed is the core of what we need to be focused on, especially in the West. It is the core of what we need to be focused on, especially in the West. So we talked about Tawheed uluhiyya. I'll cover two or three more principles, and then we'll answer for questions, inshallah. The next one is what? Tawheed ar-rububiyya. Tawheed ar-rububiyya is something when you learn what it concepts and what it means. Not only does it give you a more intense relationship with Allah, but it is like the best therapy. And I'm someone who has been in therapy himself. Anybody who's watched my, how many have ever watched my domestic violence tapes on YouTube? You've seen them. If you're not, today go to youtube.com/YushaEvans, watch the domestic violence tapes. You'll understand why I had to go through therapy as an adult. I was Guantanamo Bay style tortured for 10 years of my life by my stepmother. There was a lot of things I had to recover from during the pandemic because I had to face myself, which happened to a lot of us, right? During the pandemic, we had no more escape. There was no more escapism. You had to face the man in the mirror. But when I learned Rububiyya, this is what one of the things I fell back on in my therapy is when you understand in concept what Allah means when He says He is Rabb. When you understand what that means, it relieves a lot of stress and tension from your life. And it's an important concept because Allah introduces Himself as that, right? The first page of the Quran. What is the first verse of Surah Al-Fatiha? Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allah says all praise belongs to Allah who is the Rabb of all creation. What does Rabb mean? Rabb means everything is what it is because Allah. Everything is what it is because of Allah. Like if you were to ask me, why is water wet? Let's not get into that. I'm not going to do that debate with you physicists now, right? Let's just not do that. Is water wet or is water good? Why is water the way it is? Because Allah is Rabb. Why is the sky blue? There's a scientific reason, right? But it's that way because Allah is Rabb. Why does gravity hold us on the ground and we don't float off into space? Because Allah is Rabb. Why is the earth positioned exactly where it is, close enough to the sun, but not far enough away so that human beings could exist? Because Allah is Rabb. Why is anything the way it is? Because Allah is Rabb. Why is there air? Allah is Rabb. Why did you wake up this morning? Allah is Rabb. Why did you eat breakfast this morning? Because Allah is Rabb. Why does your heart beat? Because Allah is Rabb. Why do you get paid? Because Allah is Rabb. All of this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control of everything. Holy Shayn Qadir. He is above all things competent and capable. When you understand this, you realize sometimes to let go. This is one of the biggest concepts that I've learned and use in my therapy sessions with Muslims who have been through trauma. I said, look, in life, there are two categories of things that you're going to go through. I said, there are things you're going to go through that you have control over. And there are things you're going to go through that you have no control over. Once you learn how to categorize them and what each one of them means, your life becomes a lot smoother. If they are things you can control, then just make a plan and start enacting the plan, right? If, for instance, my health, right? If I'm a little bit out of shape, how many of us are like that? Yeah, you're willing to, hey, I'm working on it. Can you do something about that? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I'll give you three steps. You want to know the three secrets to health? People sell courses and make billions off of all these health. It's literally not that difficult. It's literally not that difficult. I'm telling you. Number one, eat real food. Number one, eat real food. What do I mean by real food? Means it was something that grew in the ground or it had a heartbeat. That's real food. If it either grew out of the ground or it had a heartbeat. This is real food. Stop eating processed junk. Stop eating artificial things. Number two, sleep. Sleep. Sleep at the same time every single day and for the same amount every single day. Your circadian rhythm is so important to your health. I am the biggest hypocrite in saying that as a traveler, but it just really can't. I'm in different time zones all the time. Eat real food, sleep, and just exercise. You don't need a huge regimented exercise plan. Just exercise. Just move, walk, anything. All you need to do is get your heart rate above 100 beats per minute and try to sustain that for 30 minutes. And the higher you can get it, the better it'll be. If you can get it to 120, keep it there for 30 minutes. 130, keep it there. Don't get it above 150 and keep it there for 30 minutes unless you're a high grade athlete. Most of you will pass out. But get your heart rate up, cardio, and that'll help you with a lot of things. And for men, strength training. Strength training will go a long way as you get older to keeping your testosterone levels up. It's not very difficult. I used to be a personal trainer, by the way. That was what I did before all this da'wah thing. Very simple. So you can do something about that, right? Now, let's say something else. The weather. Anything you can do about the weather? No, you can't. It hasn't rained in 3.5 months in Dallas. We've prayed Salah Istiqlal again. None of we can do about that. So those things that you cannot do anything about, what do you do with those things? These are the ones we have the most stress over. These are the ones we lose sleep over. These are the ones that cause all these great things to start showing up. Those are the things we give them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because He is Rabb. When you realize Allah is Rabb, the things you can't control, He controls, let it go. Let it go. You holding on to it's not going to do anything about it anyway. It's like me being upset about the weather. It's not going to fix it. It's not going to change it. Just accept it for what it is and thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it. Because while you're saying that there's not enough rain, there are people in Libya who would wish for some of that water to be gone. Yeah? So there's always a flip side to every coin. There's always a flip side to every coin. We are very pampered in the West. Literally, we are pampered. We are pampered in the West. I'm a humanitarian at heart now. I run a charity organization. I'll talk about it at the very end. And I've gone to refugee camps. And I've seen, you know, men, women, and children who would literally give a limb to trade places with you. Any of you. I don't care what your situation might be. I don't care if you're on the edge of homelessness. They would still lose a limb to trade places with you. Yeah? So we have to learn gratitude for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِدَنَّكُمْ Allah says, if you're grateful, I'll give you more. I'll give you more. And then lastly, تَحِيدَ الْأَسْمَى وَالْسِفَةِ meaning that we understand the names and attributes of Allah. I'm not going to get into the attributes of Allah because then we get into a whole fiqh thing between, you know, the Zahiris and the Asharis and the Maturidis. I'm not going down that road. As long as you follow a sound scholarly opinion, Bismillah. It is what it is. I'll explain that in just a moment. But when it comes to the names of Allah, this is where you can increase your depth of relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you stand in front of Allah and say, Allahu Akbar, and you know what you're saying, first I'll explain that point in just a moment, but you know you're standing in front of He who is Al-Basir. He sees, so He know He's seeing you. You know He is As-Sami', you know He is hearing you, so everything you say He is listening. If you are in stress, And you know that he is Al-Jabbar. You know that he is Al-Mutawakkil. All of these names. You start understanding that the needs you have, Allah has legislated an attribute from himself that is for that need. If you are struggling financially, you are talking to Al-Ghani. You are talking to Al-Razzaq. You understand what I'm saying? And it was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that he would call upon Allah by the name that corresponded with the need which he had. Because when you do that, Allah responds by saying, my slave has called me by my name upon which he knows that he is in need. So I must respond. Allah makes it wajib upon himself to respond. This is why Allah says Allah has the most beautiful names, so call him by them. Call him by them. Learn these names and learn to use them when you need them. Learn to use them when you need them. When you are needing in forgiveness, Allah is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Ghafur, Al-Wadud, Al-Latif, all of these things. All of these things. Your relationship becomes more intimate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Learn these simple, simple things. And these are all basics. Like I am still in the element. We have not even left basics yet. But you see how deep it can go. How this is the identity of a Muslim. Stay with the basics for as long as you can. You know, a lot of Muslims, we like to learn the five pillars, you know, the five pillars of Islam, the six articles of Iman, and then we're off to studying Usul al-Fiqh. Like, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you in such a rush? In such a rush? You could literally spend the rest of your life on these things. The more you know about those, the more these other things you study later on are going to make sense. They're going to make sense to you. When we stand in front of Allah, and I'll explain that really quickly at the end, because division in the Muslim Ummah is what's killing us. And this is my last kind of lecture, because tomorrow we're just kind of chilling with the youth, inshallah. When we stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we say Allahu Akbar, right? What does that mean? What does it mean? Allah is the greatest. You're very close. You're very close. What does it mean? Allah is greater. Allah is greater. It's not saying you're wrong, but what it means is Allah is greater. Greater than what? Everything. And that's what you should be reminded of. When you say Allahu Akbar, you are making a testimony that Allah is greater than anything else on this planet right now. This is why it's known as Takbiratul Tahrim. After that, everything outside of Salah becomes haram. Because there's nothing greater than that at the moment. Where did I lose my keys? You know, where am I? It doesn't matter. Allah is greater than that. The problems that you're going on, your business, your home, your health, everything else, you have just made a statement that Allah is greater than that. And shaitan plays with us by getting us away from that, right? He steals from us. He steals from our... The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, beware of shaitan, he's a thief. He's a thief. And he knows, he even said it in the farewell sermon, right? He said, shaitan has given up on you in the big things. He knows he's not going to get you to worship rocks and sticks anymore, right? Like he knows we've overcame that. He said, so beware of him in the small things. He's a thief. If he can't stop you from praying, he'll steal from your salah. He'll steal from your salah. You'll say, Allahu Akbar, and then you'll think, oh my gosh, did I turn the oven off? You know what I mean? Did I lock my car? You know, all of these little things will start coming to our mind. Yeah, every time it happens. That's why we say every single time we make a movement in salah, we keep reminding ourselves, Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater than that. And even if it was a major problem, I am now in an intimate audience with He who controls everything I'm worrying about. Everything that I'm worried about, I'm now speaking to the one who can control it. And he can fix it. And he can make a way. And I'm turning my direction towards the thing that is bothering me, away from the one who can fix it. It's very an oxymoron. Yes, it's an oxymoron. So these are the core identity of a Muslim, is that we are people who practice Islam sincerely to try to have peace. And Tawheed is the core of our existence. Tawheed, why? Because Tawheed is the only thing that matters. This world doesn't exist without it. I give you two analogies and we're wrapped up. If I were to bring 100 people into this musalla, not Muslim, let's say we brought them on a bus from Oklahoma City, and I spent 5 hours debating with them about hijab. What are the other things that we like to talk about? Pork. What's another one? Yes, McDonald's, halal, haram, beard. There we go. Just, you know, just simple things that we talk about. Why do men have to wear a beard or whatever? Why do women have to wear hijab? Why we're not allowed to eat pork? Let's say after 5 hours, I convince them to all of it. They're convinced. They're like, yeah, you are right. 100% right. And they leave and get on that bus to go back to Oklahoma City. It flips over on the highway and it crashes and burns and they all die. Did I save any of them from hellfire? Is hijab going to take them to paradise? No. Is not eating pork going to take them to paradise? No. Will a beard take them there? Surely not. Let's bring them all back. Let's rewind the scenario. Bring them back. 30 minutes. I spend 30 minutes with these same 100 people explaining to them what I just explained to you about Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they all grasp it and understand it. And they say, La ilaha illallah. They don't know anything else. They don't know nothing else. Nothing. The same scenario happens. The bus flips and it dies. If they were all sincere about their statements, did I save them? They all go to Jannah. They're probably all going to beat us. They would have died with very little sin. They'll probably be higher in paradise than you I sitting right here today. Do you see why Tawheed is so important? It's the only thing that matters. It is, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it is the key to Jannah. It is the key to Jannah. He said, every door has a key. And it can only be unlocked with that one key. And the key to Jannah is indeed La ilaha illallah. That's it. Without that key, you can't unlock that door. This is why it is so important. This is why many scholars have written books called Tawheed Awwalan. Tawheed is first. Tawheed is first. Leave everything else alone. For new Muslims, leave it all else alone. Even Salah does not matter if you don't understand Tawheed. I can literally go up and hold a gun to anyone's head and tell them to pray Salah. Right? Is it going to benefit them? No. There are going to be many people who will get nothing out of their Salah except exercise. Because it's actually really good exercise. It's actually medically very good exercise for you. Like we all want to practice yoga to pray more. It's better for you than this whole yoga weird things that you're doing. You know what I mean? Downward dog, upward this, you know, like just pray more. Literally, you're getting two in one. You're practicing ibadah and you're doing something very good for yourself. But without tawheed, it doesn't matter. It's just exercise. Just like fasting without the intention, without tawheed, without doing it properly. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there will be some people who will only get out of fasting hunger and thirst. That's all they're going to get. They'll just be hungry and thirsty. There's no reward for them. So tawheed has to be first. And when it comes to fiqh, I've already given you the 101. If you consider it to be worship, you must have evidence. You must have evidence. And we need to start teaching our children why. The very first question that most children ask is that magical three-letter word, right? How many of you have children? Raise your hand. One of their first words becomes why, right? One of the first conglomerate, like their first question, why? And when they learn the concept of why, oh my God, it's everything. Why do this? Why? And a lot of times we just say, because I said so. You are teaching your children not to question authority. Today's world, that is very dangerous. Because guess who's going to become their next authority? Their friends. And they're going to tell them to do something and they're going to be like, why? You know, just because we do it. Then that was good enough for them growing up. So why is it not good enough now? The authorities tell us to do it. The government tells us to do it. Like, you know, all of these things. Teach your children the why. Because then they will start questioning things as they get older and they need that. They need that inquisitive mind. Explain it to them. Let that why become the catalyst for their learning and their education. Show them the evidence. Show them, why do we brush our teeth like this? Or why do we eat with our right hand? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kul yamini," command us to eat with our right hand. All of these things, tell them. And if you can't find it in the Quran and the Sunnah, just don't do it. Just stay away from it. And for your daily life, enjoy it unless somebody gives you some evidence. And if somebody tells you it's haram and they don't have evidence from the Quran and Sunnah, just tell them jazakallahu khairan and just go on about your business. Simple as that. Now, this is just a small advice I want to give to everybody because we have people watching live. It's being recorded. It's going to go on YouTube. The principles of Tawheed, there is no difference of opinion amongst the fuqaha about these things. When we talk about the major schools of Islam, there's no difference of opinion. There's no difference of opinion about what Tawheed means. It's no difference of opinion. Everybody is on the same page with these major things. But when it comes to fiqh issues, Islam is very colorful. And that is a beautiful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It allows for variation and flexibility. It allows for cultural nuance, etc. And these things need to be understood, especially by our youth, because our youth become very fanatical. You know what I mean? They learn one way and that's it. Like, that's the only understanding. That's the only way. If you can find a trace back to a scholar, a true scholar, somebody who really knows the religion of Islam, and they have come to an understanding about a matter that is not referred to in the Quran and is not referred to in the Sunnah. This is where the ulama of ijtihad, this is where the mujtahid come in, where they give us these rulings. And they have given a ruling on something, just follow it. Just follow it. You are absolutely okay in doing so. But that does not mean anyone who has a different opinion or someone who disagrees is your enemy. Is your enemy. That's the ignoramus in us right there. That is the asabiyya in us that the Prophet ﷺ warned us about not doing. Because you know why? Scholars are just doing their best, right? To give us deductions based on their evidences from the Quran and Sunnah. Like you have the Hanafi madhab who has different opinions on different issues, and they might be more strict in certain matters, whereas, you know, the Shafi'i and Maliki and Hanbali might be a bit more lenient in the matter. And then you have the flip side, other matters where the Hanbali school or the Maliki school is a little bit more strict, where the Hanafis have a little bit more leniency. For instance, like the Wali issue in marriage, and like, you know, there's all these different, you know, issues. All of them are all good. They're all right. They're all correct because they were done by people who were sincerely trying to deduce Islamic legislation from the Quran and the Sunnah. They're all right for you. And if they are wrong, they're still right. that's the beautiful thing about it. Because the mujtahid, if they do ijtihad correctly, I mean they've tried properly, look at the Quran, look at the Sunnah, look at the overall spirit of the message, and they use their logic correctly. The Prophet ﷺ said, if they rule correctly, they're given, you know, multitude of rewards. But if they rule incorrectly, they're still given a reward because they did it properly. But you who follow them, you're right. You're right. It doesn't mean we fight over it. Your Sheikh so-and-so said that this is halal. My Sheikh so-and-so said it is haram. Guess what? For you, it's halal, Habibi. For me, it's haram. It doesn't mean we need to fight over it. There's nothing to fight over. There's nothing to fight over. You, he could be right. He could be wrong. Who knows? We will find out on the Day of Judgment. Let it be. It's not a big issue. We both believe Allah is one. We both believe in the angels. We both believe in the books. We both believe in the Day of Judgment. We both believe in praying five times a day. We both believe in paying zakah. We both believe in fasting the month of Ramadan. Let it go at that. Let it go at that. Everything else. If you pray with your hands here, alhamdulillah. If you pray with your hands here, alhamdulillah. If you pray with your hands here at your side, alhamdulillah. Guess what? There's a valid ruling for all of them. So we have to learn to have that flexibility within our community. Because the Prophet ﷺ warned us. And this is my warning to you guys. And he warned us on his deathbed. He warned us many times of one of the things on his deathbed. He said, I warn you of asabiyya. Asabiyya meaning tribalism. Tribalism. He said, I warn you of asabiyya. It will destroy you. And what have we done? We've returned back to asabiyya. We've returned back to it. And stupidly enough, and I'm sorry for saying it, it's based on maps or lines drawn on a map by some other people. That's the crazy part about it. It's a lot of times done by lines drawn on a map by some other people. And you know who I mean by those other people. They drew those lines on the map and now we fight over them. We look like, you know, we look like idiots. Or it's based upon these fiqh rulings, you know what I mean? And that's even more stupid because they all trace back to the Prophet ﷺ. They all find a thread back to the Prophet ﷺ. The Hanafi school finds its thread all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ. The Maliki school finds its thread all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ. So does the Hanafi and the Shafi'i, And even if you go and you look at some of these, like Ibn Hazm, he could have been a scholar in his own right if it weren't for, you know, the era he was in in Andalus and how luxurious it was and things of that nature. But, you know, there's many things out there, you know, that are absolutely fine. As long as you can find something that traces it back to a scholar who really did an intense job to find direction in the Quran and the Sunnah, bismillah, let it be. There's no need for us to fight each other over it. We can agree to disagree and still be brothers for it, inshallah ta'ala. Don't make it a means of difference for us. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, this is my last quote. He said, I asked Allah for three things in this life. And this honestly scares the hell out of me. And sorry for being that blunt, but it does. It scares me to death. He said, I asked Allah for three things for my ummah. Two of them he granted me, and the third one he did not. He said, the first thing I asked Allah for was, do not allow my ummah to be destroyed by hunger, by famine. Meaning destroyed, meaning wiped off the earth. He said, Allah granted me that. Meaning that this ummah will not fall off the face of this earth because of hunger and thirst as a whole. He said, then I asked Allah to not allow my ummah to be destroyed by being overthrown by its enemies. Meaning they were overthrown and wiped off. He said, Allah gave me that. So that's a guarantee. It can happen. He said, the third thing I asked Allah for is, do not allow my ummah to become destroyed by fighting amongst themselves. Basically destroying each other. He said, and Allah didn't grant me that. Allah did not grant me that one. So we are our own destruction. We are our own worst enemy. Literally, we are our own worst enemy. There is nothing outside of this ummah that can do any harm to it without the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has already promised us, قَدَ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, that we're successful. We've already been given a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in one of my favorite surah Saf, that if you say you tu'minuna billahi wa rasulihi wa tujahiduna fi sabilillahi bi amwalikum wa anfusikum dhalikum khayrun lakum in kuntum ta'lamun, that if you believe in Allah's messenger, you strive hard in his cause, that in for you is, that is better for you if you did. But no, and then Allah says in the next verse, what will he give for us for it? He says, my brain just melted. What's the next verse? Somebody help me out. يغفر لكم ذنوبكم ويدخل الجنة تجري من تحتها الأنهار ومسكين طيبة في جنة عدن ذلك الفوز العظيم. Allah will forgive you your sins and grant you beautiful homes in the gardens of Jannat al-Adn, is like the prime real estate of Adn. Then he says ذلك الفوز العظيم. Then in the next verse he says what? وأخرى تحبونها. And I'll give you something else which you love. What is it? نصر من الله وفتح قريب. I'll give you my help and clear victory. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, so give glad tidings to the believers. So those promises are already there. We can't be beaten from the outside. But the inside is where our weaknesses are. We are the weakness. If we are united as a ummah, we can't be stopped. And they know this. The enemies of the religion of Islam know this. They've seen it. They've looked at our history. They know your history better than you know your history. They noted that even if the Muslims are divided in terms of nationality and fiqh, if they are united upon one principle, just even one, then they are very hard to overcome. You know what I mean? It's almost impossible to uproot them at that point. And the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to stay with the jama'ah. He said, stick with the jama'ah. Stay with the body of Muslims that is your safe and your strength and your dignity. Inshallah.